That then leads to one of those great dynamics in it, and that is just your prayer and alertness on behalf of the needs of those guys. I mean, if you do spend time with them, it's going to increase your prayer and alertness, but part of the whole training process is just to have them on your mind and be thinking about them and praying for them. Again, as I said, Paul prayed for the people. He prayed for his leaders. His prayer was alert. It was also related to spiritual protection. I just came through it this last year with a wolf in the midst of our leadership. Don't you know that that what is on my heart right now is the purity of the lives of my leaders, the integrity of the lives of them? It's on my heart. It's a burden all the time. I just was praying about it the other day again, just thinking, Lord, keep the young leaders on my staff and elder board from patterns of deception and small patterns of compromise that they don't deal with. Keep them from that. Keep them from the evil one. Protect them. I know what can happen when the damage comes, and it grieves me. I want to be alert in my own life, but I want to think about them. Prayer is obviously a very difficult work. A few years back, I had to admit that I didn't even pray as a pattern with my wife very often. We would pray together, but it wasn't very often, and we'd always have needs for spiritual strength together. We would talk about that, but I wouldn't then immediately pray for it or even later pray for that. I'd sort of go on in self-reliance. And, I was doing a retreat for our church, a couples retreat, and we were talking about strengthening the marriage relationship, and one of the principles was prayer, and it came up on my list in my notes, and so I started to teach it. But as I was teaching the passage, I began to realize, you know, you're saying something right now you don't even do. And so I had to admit to the couples retreat, you know, this principle here, I just spoke it, just told you the passages that speak about it, but I'm just not doing it very well. And so my wife and I committed to be more proactive in building that. Prayer's hard work, isn't it? You ever thought, why is it such hard work? What is it about knowing people have needs? I mean, look, if I walked up to you right now and said, you know, tell me where the greatest needs are in the lives of your leaders, man, you hear about it, you talk about it, you converse about it over coffee. If you have a relationship with them, you'd be able to talk about it. Oh, yeah, I'm really concerned about this. I'm burdened about that. So it's easy to get involved in knowing the needs and even interacting about the needs. What makes prayer so difficult, so hard? Well, I think the thing about prayer that essentially is at the core of the difficulty of its discipline is that it is that act which requires the most faith. I can't see God. I can't hear God. If you do hear God, come talk to me at the break. I can't have coffee with God and talk about the problems. I can't ask God to intervene and then watch him tangibly do it physically. I can't embrace God physically. I can't sense God with the five senses. Even though I know God is at work, and even though I know his word is revealed to my mind by the supernatural illumination of the Spirit, and even the Spirit subjectively calling me to himself in that Abba Father intimacy reveals to me that I am a child of God, a la Romans 8. Even though that's true, I live in a time-space continuum by the five senses, and so life is very tangible for me, so I walk by sight in the earthly sense, but everything spiritual I do has to be a walk by faith reality. Prayer is the most faith-filled act, because everything about it is dependent upon God as the object, God as the resource, God as the responder. And I can't see any of that, touch any of that, feel any of that. I have no guarantee of any of that so far as tangibles are concerned. Not at all. I am utterly without earthly or tangible guarantees or confirmations when I pray. That, to me, is at least initially why it is one of the most difficult, if not the most difficult, of the Christian disciplines. It just requires raw faith. And I just don't have, all the time, strong, mature, raw faith. And you know what's interesting about that? I've seen God act. I've seen Him answer prayer in the tangibles. I know what He's promised He will do, and I know He has called me to talk to Him. I know He's given me a supernatural revelation in this book, and when I read it, I not only am illumined by it, but when I practice it, things change. I even have the spiritual manifestation of power over sin. You know, Ephesians 3:20, the power that works within us. It is working in me. That's a tangible evidence of the fact that God does answer prayer. I have all that, and still that's not enough. That's because when I kneel down to pray, or close my eyes to pray, or I bring a petition before God regardless of my posture, in that moment, expressing it to the air, in the earthly sense, requires raw faith if I believe I'm praying to God. It's hard work. It's hard work because we're just not people of mature faith. I believe there's a second reason why prayer on behalf of others is hard work. Because in prayer, there's an intimate expression of what you are saying is on your heart. And sometimes you know what you're saying is not how you live. Say, what do you mean? Well, when I pray, I'm speaking to God, and I'm expressing what's on my heart, or so I act as though that's on my heart. But I also know at the same time I'm saying it that there's still a lot of hypocrisy. So no matter how passionate I express something, I know it's not truly always me, the genuine, mature me. You know, it's so funny when you hear people pray. Sometimes people will say, man, you ever hear that person pray? That person, they must be really spiritual. Listen to their prayers. Well, we don't know. I went to a church when I was a six-month-old Christian, an independent Baptist church, and I went to prayer meeting because that's what you do. You go to prayer meeting. And you're not saved if you don't. And so I went to that prayer meeting. I heard people who could pray. I'll tell you what. They had it down. They had the verbiage down, the patterns down, and they had the passionate expressions down. They were the most carnal people through the week I'd ever met. So clearly it isn't about the spirituality of someone by the words they use. So that proves my point that sometimes we passionately pray something, but we're equally aware that we don't always live that. You know why that is why it is so hard to pray with your wife sometimes? Because you're intimately expressing what you say is your heart, but you're married to the woman. And if you left a pause at the end of each phrase when you pray in order for her to interject whether you live that way, it wouldn't be fun, would it? Lord, I really want to grow. Pause. Yeah, right. Lord, I really want us to become better studiers of God's word. Pause. When? I mean, it wouldn't be fun. So that's what makes prayer hard in front of people, because you also know they're hearing your expressions, and part of you is being genuine, but also part of you is very aware by the Spirit's knowledge that you're not everything you're saying. You don't even represent the desires totally that you're trying to genuinely express. So prayer's hard. Prayer's hard. There's a third reason prayer's hard. I got enough trouble in my own life. to take on the burdens of other people's trouble and really care enough to pray for them? You know, honestly, we're just too selfish for that sometimes. We're just too selfish. Oh, I've got my list of people to pray for and the list of needs and the leaders that I'm training, and I want to care about their lives. But man, my prayer, when I open up my prayer life, maybe this is common among us. I spend most of my time just dealing with the trouble in my own flesh. And I can maybe spend 30 minutes and I'm still on myself. I haven't even thought about anybody else's need, because every time I come to pray, as infrequently as I do, I end up spending the whole time in confession. How in the world am I supposed to really feel passionate about the needs of somebody else? It's the third reason prayer is difficult, you know? Prayer takes raw faith of a supernatural kind, and it requires an utter dependence upon God. It is, of course, the greatest expression of submission and worship, is to pray to God and submit to His will. And prayer is difficult because when it comes out of our mouth, we are painfully aware that what we're expressing in an attempt to be genuine is just not always genuine. Certainly not the way we consistently live. Now, God isn't bothered by that. Just want you to know. He's not bothered by the fact that we have meager faith. He knows we have meager faith, and He is sanctifying us to grow our faith. So he's not put off by the fact that His children come to Him in puniness. He's not put off by that. In fact, that is where we need to go for greater faith and strength. He's also not bothered by the fact that what comes out of your mouth in prayer, though you're trying to be genuine, is not always the way you live. He knows that. When He commands us to pray without ceasing, it's a command to have a dependency upon God to live better, so that sooner or later our sanctification begins to match the passion of our prayers. He knows that. He's not put off by that either. He's also not put off by the fact that when we come to pray, perhaps as even infrequently as we do, that it's filled with confession and sometimes a distractedness that precludes our prayer for other people where needs are important. He's not put off by that either. He knows that's a reality. And I'll tell you this, He loves our confessions, He loves our petitions. And even if our prayers are filled mostly with our confessions, and we should live better so that we could fill them up with prayers for other people, He knows that we still need to grow in that. He's going to get us there. He's not put off by that. Having said that, if we know this is why prayer is so difficult, then let's not act as though prayer is difficult because we don't have time. Let's get rid of that excuse right away. Or that prayer is difficult because I'm slow of tongue. I can't express myself. Let's get rid of that excuse too. Most of your prayer won't be public. If it is public, so what? The point is to come to God and express our petitions. And ask God, and plead with God, and thank God, and talk to God, and address God, and wonder in the presence of God, and sing to God. Let's get the "I can't speak well," or "I can't think well," or I can't discipline my mind in prayer any more than I already do. Somebody said to me one time, "Well, I just, you know, it's hard for me to pray because, you know, I'm a daydreamer. I'm sort of artistic. I think in abstracts, and so I can never just stay on one thought." That may be true of you still. You got to pray. God calls you to pray. Pray for you, pray for other people. What are you going to do? Just say to God, "You know, I'm sorry that made no sense, and it was so short and distracted, but You made me artistic. you got to discipline your mind. You got to strive to be more disciplined in your prayer. In what Paul says to the Thessalonian church, he says, I systematically pray. 1 Thessalonians 1, we give thanks to God always for you all, for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. Another participle, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope. Look what Paul is praying for. Out of thanksgiving, he is systematically making mention in our prayers. The participle there, making mention, is a formalized idea. We don't know how formalized, but for Paul, too many people, too many needs, too many churches, too much of his own burden, his own sin. How in the world is he going to organize that? Well, he tried to do something, and there seems to be a systematic time of day, or at least a systematic way of putting the needs in front of him at a certain time, and a systematic way of keeping track of the needs. That's what this is wrapped up in, this participial idea here. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention. In other words, we actually speak it by specifics and by name. He had to come up with some way. He's distracted as well. It's no different than you and me. 2 Corinthians 11, he had the constant burden of all the churches. I mean, I'm just burdened about one flock, primarily. I know other churches, but I don't think I could ever say I'm as burdened as Paul was about all those churches. So I got to come up with a systematic way. I've got to discipline my mind. If I'm going to pray for the guys that I'm training, if I'm going to get into their life and pray for them, I've got to keep track of needs, know the specific needs, and figure out a way in my life to structure it to promote godly prayer. To promote godly prayer. When we talked the other day about gifts, you know, the behind-the-scenes people, I marvel at the mature prayer life of some of those behind-the-scenes people. And I know now, not as much as I should, but I know now that I could not do what I do if it weren't for the faithful prayers, the disciplined, constant, by name and by specific issue prayers that those people offer. I just couldn't do it. And I marvel at their discipline. And I long to be more disciplined like that because my leadership requires it, and those I'm training desperately need it from me by example and the content of it. They have to have it. So I don't know how you have to discipline your life or structure it. You just have to figure out a way. Paul did. And none of us are in the burdensome position he was in. But he said that often to the churches, that we constantly make mention of you in our prayers. He must have had a list somehow. And he must have kept track of the list. And if you ever read the closings to all of the epistles, you find in those verses some fascinating things. You know, mention this person. Say hello to this person. Greet these people. Hey, watch out for this guy. Take note of this group of people and the service they've rendered. We prayed for them. How are they doing? Hey, we sent Epaphras to see you. And he's one of the Colossian members of the Colossian church. And we sent him over there because he needs to minister to you. And Epaphroditus is part of Philippi. And I sent him back to you because I knew you had concerns. And we were praying for those concerns. And Thessalonica, he said it in the latter portions there when he talked about them being his crown and his joy. He says in chapter 3, I wanted to encourage your faith. I couldn't stand it any longer. I was making mention of you. I'm thinking about you. And so I'm praying for you that the tempter might have tempted your faith. I don't want that to happen and our labor be in vain. I mean, he's thinking by name. He must have made a list of some kind. When I was in seminary, Dr. Roskup, James Roskup, who's retired now, taught a class on the exposition of prayer. We got in class, and you know, this is my first year in seminary. I took his prayer class. I thought, man, this is going to be great. I am such a weak person at prayer. This will really correct my prayer life and give me that discipline. And though Roskup doesn't mention it at the beginning of his class, the word is on the street, if you will, to put it in the vernacular, about his prayer life. Dr. Roskopf keeps meticulous lists of all the prayer requests of his students that are passed to him, not only formally, but particularly in the hallway. All of them. He writes it down. And he prays systematically through that list, and he has a section in those notebooks for the answer. And he meticulously records the answer because he goes back to the individual repeatedly to ask how it's going. His bookshelves at his home are filled with those notebooks. So obviously, while he's praying, God is teaching him about prayer, and so he was the ideal person to study all the prayers of the Bible and develop an entire syllabus on it called the Exposition of Prayer. He has done an exposition on every prayer in the Scriptures as to its content, as to the person that prayed it, as to its value, its benefit, what it teaches us. The man knows prayer. He doesn't talk about those notebooks much, if he mentions them at all. But the word is on the street when you come into class that that's what he does. And so I was thinking, great, I'm going to really be a warrior when I finish this semester. You know, I was fairly naive. But the opening class, he addressed what he was going to teach us, gave us the syllabus, or we purchased the syllabus, so we worked through the introductory portion of it. And then he said, here's your assignment. All semester long, I want you to pray for an hour a day and write me a one-page synopsis of your prayer time. I thought, piece of cake, man. This will be perfect because I certainly need to pray more, and there are lots of needs I never pray about because I'm too distracted, lazy, or whatever. So he's going to force me to have that hour of disciplined prayer, and I'll just plug in all those needs, and man, I'll write about it. Lord, you're going to do a great work in my heart. So I went out of there really confident and excited, told my wife about it. Man, this is going to be a great semester. That's probably going to be my favorite class. And I'm sure she was thinking, okay, well then why don't we pray more, you know, together? And so that first night, I prayed for, I think it was 8 minutes, and I got really distracted, and I forced myself back to it upon remembering it, and I preached another 3 or 4 minutes, and I got really distracted, and then I preached another minute or two, and I got really tired, and I wrote my first assessment paper. And the time I prayed at the top, you had to put the time you prayed, I put 30 minutes. And it was hard writing that because my conscience wanted to say, let me just collect all those times where I thought about prayer. And let me just sort of gather in all those moments where someone else prayed and I was in their hearing. And so I was sort of in my heart putting it up toward the Lord. And let me gather that. And I'm sure I could collect an hour's worth. And I couldn't. In my conscience, I had to put 30 minutes. And you know what? That wasn't even really what he asked. Because I wrote the 30 minutes and I assessed it. And I just basically wrote on there, this was very, very humbling. That was day one. He wrote me a little note on it on the back. And he said, you know, Jerry, I want you to pray for an hour, not 30 minutes. And so I went up to talk to him afterwards, and I said, after class, I said, Dr. Roskopf, I just have to be honest with you. I thought I was going to have such a great time, and it was extremely difficult to do that. And I said, this is what I did. I couldn't believe I said this. What if, like, I prayed 10 minutes between here and there, and then I prayed 20 minutes over here, and I just kind of added it all up? Because that's kind of what I did in the 30 minutes. He said, I want you to pray for an hour without stopping. And I said, okay. You know, what are you going to say? So I thought, okay, I'm going to do this. I don't want to put 30 minutes on another paper. Day two. I think I prayed 23 minutes. And once you stop, that's it. I had to put 23 minutes. By 3 or 4 days, I think I was down to about 11 minutes. Absolutely no improvement. I was going backwards. Guys, I was just crushed. Plenty of needs, 4 children, a wife, a marriage, a family, a job, a church fellowship group, a Bible study, extended family. I mean, I make hospital visits. Why can't they be on the list? You know, you make your list, but for the reasons I already mentioned, it just wasn't in there. And pretty soon, the frustration sets in and the sense of failure sets in and you start to give up. Then the list grows shorter. Then you don't have any list at all. You just sort of rush in, hope you can do it, and then you move on in self-reliance. No wonder God has to put circumstances in our life that force us. If you were a regular petitioner of God on behalf of your life and everyone else who had needs, and you had the kind of raw faith that was extremely mature, I doubt whether you'd have massive trials that come upon you or even regular trials. So when they come, it's a wake-up call. God is saying, you don't pray enough. You don't depend enough. I need you to be talking to me. I need you to be petitioning me. I need you to be bringing needs before me, needs that you have, needs that others have. I was humiliated by that. By the end of the semester, the Lord in His grace had grown me, and I was very thankful for that. I still had a lot of papers short of an hour. I had some days where I hit an hour. There were a few marvelous acts of God's grace where some days I never felt the hour go by and went way beyond it. A few, not a lot. And I concluded that I'm a pathetic prayer. partly because I just don't see the needs the way God sees them. So I didn't think I could really raise leaders in the church and be involved in their life if I didn't care enough to pray about them. Do you jump from poor praying to great praying? Not usually. People who are highly disciplined and can develop a system that's comfortable to them, quite often sometimes their system is in place and they actually meet the needs and check off their list. But they sometimes are unaffected by their great length of praying. Kind of becomes vain repetition for some. We had a man in the church who decided he was going to develop the discipline of prayer. And so systematically, in his engineering mind, he developed his system and he stuck to it. The problem is, every time he came to church, he told everyone else how terrible they were at prayer. So it wasn't affecting him the way it should. The point isn't to develop a system to check the box. The point is to know a need and see it as God sees it and then take it before God in raw faith and dependence. That's why fasting is part of the dynamic of praying, even though it's unimportant how often or how much you fast. The point is when your need for daily food and the daily comforts of life would be a distraction to the burden you carry. And the burden you carry is drawing you to dependent faith upon the Lord to such a degree that food becomes unimportant and other hobbies and issues and comforts become unimportant. You clearly let those things fall by the wayside. And in the discipline of that rejection of things that are your normal comforts, your prayers become more the focus. The need you're praying for becomes more the focus. We are so selfish in coddling ourselves and our own life with nourishment and all those things. And God doesn't say to give up on those things and starve yourself. What He says is, look, be so consumed with needs that when you bring them, I do a work in your life. And the more I do that work, the more mature your prayer life is going to become. So we've got to cultivate a prayer on behalf of our own life and our leaders in our church that's healthy. We're working on that as a church. We're working on that. We have a couple guys that are very mature in this area on our leadership team. I wish it were all of us just yet, but we're getting there. We're learning. Prayer with my wife has been very good. It's been sweet. It's not yet where it needs to be, but it's important, and it's been great. It's been a great and wonderful change. And, you know, I now have grandkids, and my goodness, you'd think, you know, well, man, you got to pray for your grandkids. You prayed for your kids. Well, I didn't pray for my kids enough. Now I have grandkids. You'd think that's enough of an impetus. Well, still hard work. I got to see the need as God sees it. I got to be willing to discipline my time and effort to do it. When you spend time with your leadership team, what are you teaching them about prayer? What are you teaching them about how to see needs? How to work on taking those needs before the Lord? Do you constantly bear those things in mind, and are you systematically making mention of them in your prayers? I hope so. Your church probably has a prayer chain list, and those are great things. How much do you use it? Those prayer chain lists are sent to me. I used to not read them, because I was already interconnected with a lot of the needs. But the real reason that I didn't look at it a lot of times is just lazy. Just, I don't see the need the way the Lord sees it. Now I look at them. I want to keep looking at them. I want to keep the needs before me. I want to make phone calls. I want to make petitions. I want to have raw faith that's mature. I don't want to be self-reliant. I'm not going to invite the greatest trials into my life by some foolhardy, rash vow. Lord, anything you need to do to, you know, I'm not interested in manufacturing something. The Lord will bring in my life what he wants to bring, but I'll tell you this, I do need to learn to pray for my leaders, to pray with my leaders, to pray for my leaders in specifics, to be burdened with them over the needs in their life. And so that means I'm going to have to develop some way to structure my life to promote that discipline. What are you doing to do that? Prayer is driven as well by the need to see the flock protected. One of the things that drives us to faithful prayer is the urgency over Satan's scheming against our flock. And I just mention Ephesians 6 here because it's important what Paul says. Take your Bibles and look at this for a minute. We'll just cover this over the last 30 minutes here before lunch. Paul, when he's talking about the protection of the believer, the protection of redemption in the heart of believer, the guarding of our faith against Satan's schemes, he mentions that in the church, the people of God are to be praying on behalf of one another because of the satanic onslaught that comes against us. You know the section, but he says in verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. So if you make that an inclusio and go to verse 18 and you see him talking about prayer, then you know the only way to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might is this prayer petition. And in between, he tells us about the armor of God. Notice in verse 11, we have to be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. So our people, our family, our children, our wives, our own hearts, we have an enemy. And this enemy is full of schema or a hierarchy of ideas and ideologies and lies. Schemes of the devil. Strategies. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it's rulers, powers, world forces of darkness, spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenlies. In other words, supernaturally, you can't see them. So here's what's coming against me if I don't pray. I make myself vulnerable to this. Satan's schemes, rulers, powers, world forces, spiritual forces of wickedness in places I can't see and in a realm I can't understand. And I have to be able to resist and stand firm, and so does my flock. Temptation's going to come, and they will come in the way of flaming arrows from the evil one. Direct plots of Satan coming against my children, my grandchildren, my wife, my family, my leadership, my church, my own sanctification. This is what I think drove Paul's prayer life. He's thinking, if I don't pray, surely God's going to build his church, but I'm an instrument of leadership and oversight. If I don't pray, I am a weak link in the chain of protection. I'm definitely a weak link in the anchor of protection. So what does he say? Verse 18. And look at the superlatives. All prayer and petition at all times, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. There's no secret what he's trying to emphasize here. All prayer and petition at all times, all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Wow. Man, that is an expectation. That sets the bar up there. What kind of prayer? Well, prayer and petition is just Paul's twin way of saying, bring needs before God, petition him for everything that he says he ought to petition him for and everything he promises to offer. So it's going to be all kinds of prayer in all varieties of circumstances, all postures, all content of what you will say to God. I think this involves theological prayer. It involves practical theological prayer. It involves prayer for daily needs like the pattern of prayer. It involves prayer specifically for protection. Lord, I tend to be weak in this area. Protect me and the way I think about it this way. Satan came against Jesus with temptations. He responded with specific scriptures. It is written, it is written, it is written. So I think prayer is going to involve specific truth from specific passages that you take before the Lord. Lord, help me think this way. In this conference, we've heard a lot of information. Hopefully it informs your prayer life. And so with all kinds of prayer and petition for your leadership, your church's leadership, you're going to be saying things that are relative to what you've heard this week and what you're looking at in passages of Scripture. All kinds of petition and prayer. The sky's the limit if it involves our moral protection and our needs. How often, man, how often do you have the need? Paul says at all times. So clearly he doesn't mean you're going to get down on your knees formally at all times and close your eyes. Sometimes you will. Sometimes you'll lift your hands toward heaven and your face toward heaven and just say, Lord, help me. I'm going into this situation and I have need. Sometimes you're going to fall on your face in tears. Sometimes you'll kneel down by the bedside and weep with your spouse. Sometimes you'll pray rejoicingly, thanking God for what he just did. Sometimes it'll be near a sick, infirmed person. Sometimes it'll just be in your private hour. You studied, you back away from the text. You say, Lord, this text is hard. This text is crushing my flesh and my pride. Help me. Whatever, it is to be an all-out, continual dependence. And it is to be driven by the Spirit. How do we make our prayer driven by the Spirit? It has to be scripturally grounded prayer. Truth-driven prayer. You can't pray like this if you neglect the interaction of your heart and mind with truth at a deep level. You can't pray deep if you don't think about truth in a deep way. And he says it should be alert prayer. Man, you should be on high alert. This is spiritual DEFCON 5, as we would say in our defense condition 5. This is red alert. Why? Because of the schemes, the forces, the challenges, the weakness, the need for armor, the tendency to need more help than we have, because we need to resist. It's an evil day. It's an evil one. That's why. I'll tell you why prayer for our ministry needs is difficult. Because our cultures are padded, and we're not under heavy, massive amounts of persecution threatening our life every day. If we were, guarantee you, we're not going to get together and chit-chat. We're going to be praying with alertness. I feel really sorry for our American culture. I've never seen a day of war in my personal life where I was on the battlefield. Certainly never seen a government willing to jail people or kill them for their faith. Never seen that. I know people who've experienced that, but never experienced that myself. My kids have never experienced it. My parents didn't experience it. I've never had my home broken into because I'm a Christian. Never had someone come in the church and try to shoot it up because I'm a believer. You know, I've had somebody threaten my life and walk out of my office on a personal level, but I can call the police and have them jailed. And my rights will be upheld. Never had any of that happen. No wonder believers who are under it every day pray for people who are Christians in cultures like ours. Because they can't imagine how weak our prayer life is. I can imagine it. Paul says, alert prayer and persevering prayer and petition. I mean, this is not a one-time deal. Man, I prayed for an hour. What an awesome time. That'll do me for about a month. This is persevering prayer. Prayer is hard. Persevere, push through it. Asking God to meet needs is hard work. Push through it. The needs are not going to be met right away sometimes. Push through it. This takes perseverance. And for all the needs of the saints, man, how many needs of the saints do we have, and how often will they be for the life of the church until Christ comes back? It's constant. There'll never be a time where we don't have a list of things to pray for. Never a time when the ministry will be where it needs to be, and that's it. Never be a time until Jesus comes when we won't have a need to call somebody, find out what we can pray for, lift somebody up. We're just not habitual people of alert, persevering prayer. There's nothing wrong with relaxed fellowship when God gives it. But it shouldn't be the 90% use of our time. This is how we're supposed to live right here. Notice what he says in verse 19, and pray on my behalf. So pray for me specifically. I just like that. He's not afraid to ask for prayer. I need prayer, Paul says. I need prayer. Because I'm going into some difficult situations and I don't know if I'm going to be afraid enough to keep myself quiet for the sake of my life. So he says, pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth. Man, I need your prayer that I won't shudder. You know Luther's famous speech at Worms. And he was weak the first day. Came back the second day, confident. Oh, he was praying the whole night. Give me utterance. The saints were praying. Give him utterance. Could cost him his life. There he is. Give him utterance. Latimer, famous English reformer, when he was arrested and condemned, along with his partner, to burn at the stake, he went before the officials, and he knew what would happen when they said, you got to recant. They tortured him and threatened him and threatened his family with death and every kind of unimaginable pressure and duress. And under that duress and pressure, his faith wavered and he needed utterance and he didn't have it, and so he signed the recantation. And the next day was to be his burning, and so he spent the entire night in prayer. Guilt, agony, failure. And asked for prayer on his behalf that utterance may be given. And he went the next day to his death. They lit the flames, and as the flames came up, he stuck his right hand in the flame to burn it. Say, I shouldn't have signed that recantation. And he burned his hand. Gave confidence to his partner to stand firm. He needed prayer. Paul said, I need prayer. I need to open my mouth and be bold about the mystery of the gospel. I'm already in prison. I need to speak boldly as I ought to speak. I love that. As I ought to speak. Man, I need prayer that I would do what I ought to do. When you're with your leaders, you need to pray that they do what they ought to do. I ask my men to pray that I'd speak boldly in the service what I need to preach. We get together at 8:30 every Sunday morning and we pray before the service. And it is 1.5 hour of them essentially praying for me that I'll have boldness, because I might be tempted to look out to the congregation and see somebody who might not like what I have to say, and I recognize it because of conversations we've had, and I might not speak boldly. Might be afraid. And we pray for one another that whatever happens that day on the campus, whatever God chooses to bring, give us energy, give us boldness, give us alertness. If a false teacher walks on this campus, expose them early so we can tackle it, and then may we tackle it faithfully. Keep our own hearts pure. Don't let us sit there under someone's teaching and act like we've heard it all and we start to get complacent. We're leaders. We can't do that. So we pray on Sunday morning together that we would be faithful to be bold. Particularly, they pray for me. I love that. I'm thankful for that. I have a friend in ministry who has had a weak leadership team that he has struggled through the last 4 or 5 years to help to see the Word of God rightly about ministry. For about 4 or 5 years, he has struggled. And 2 years ago, he said to the men in a leadership meeting, men, I know you come on Sunday mornings, but when I got here, he said, at the time he spoke this 2 years ago, he'd been there 14 years. When I got here 14 years ago, I set up a time before the service for us to pray. He said, here I am in my 14th year. And he said, I come to that room Sunday mornings. There's no one there but me to pray for the service. He said, could you please come and pray with me on Sunday morning? I asked him a couple months ago, this is now 2 years hence, I asked him a couple months ago, how's that going? He said, I can't get anybody to come pray with me. That church is dying because those men aren't praying. Can't train leaders if you can't pray. And you can't train leaders to pray if you don't pray. I grieve for him because I get there on Sunday morning and there's a bunch of guys around me praying. But I'll tell you this. It's not that we come because we're not vulnerable to temptation. Fact is, we come because right now it's a need. Is it always going to be that way? That we're around each other praying on Sunday morning? I don't know. I don't want to become complacent. Live in a pretty padded culture. Church life is padded. I mean, we have everything we need and 1,000 times more than we need. Am I always going to get up on Sunday morning and say I need to be with the men? Am I always going to get up on Monday morning and train the leadership? I've got to have a relationship with them that incites prayer, and I've got to be praying for them with alertness, because if Satan is scheming, all it takes is one little gap. He'll exploit that gap in the fence when you're not watching. So the strength of leadership training is grounded here in the systematic attention to the discipline of prayer. So, so important. So how are you doing? Think about it. How are you and your leaders doing? Does someone in your church write the needs down, and do those lists come to the leaders? Or is it just hit and miss? Do you personally pray with your wives as a leader in your family? I'm not talking about long 2-hour sessions of prayer. Just lifting the needs up with your wife of your family daily. Do you pray with and for your children, the disciples that God gave you as a testimony to whether you can lead the church? How are you doing in that? Are you praying with your children about their needs, talking with them and getting those needs so that you can privately lift those needs up to the Lord for them? Are you proactively praying for the disciples in your life, even if you're not a pastor? You're discipling somebody, Lord willing. If not, it's now that you're going to get in the flow of that. Are you praying at all for anyone and the needs of the church? Maybe there's no one specifically in your life, but are you praying for the church? Do you pray for the leadership of your church, your pastor, the older men in the church who are going to take on spiritual responsibility? Do you pray for the ladies, the godly women to teach the younger women? All the things we've been talking about, are they becoming a consistent pattern of prayer for you? If not, you got to correct this. You got to work on this. And if you become stubborn and you don't really want to work on it, God's going to determinedly bring something into your life that will bring you to prayer. And, I know we don't like that, but it is going to produce good fruit. Sometimes he has to do that because we don't wake up. So this is inventory time, men. How are we doing? Because the strength of our ministry leadership and the strength of our leadership training has to involve this discipline, because this is essential to the philosophy of our ministry and leading the ministry. It's essential to growing our men. It's essential to leading them by example. What you do in the ministry today is being accomplished because someone has learned this and is praying for you. Someone somewhere. It's very humbling when someone asks you to pray for them, and in an undisciplined fashion, you say yes, and then you forget. And then when you see them again, I think the Lord has a great way of twisting it into your heart, because sometimes they don't say, hey, did you pray for me, so that you have to answer ashamedly. Sometimes it's worse, because the person will come up to you and say, thank you for praying for me. That one kills. Because what do you do? Prayer. Yeah, prayer. Mm. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Or they say, thank you for praying for me, and you know you didn't. So you say, well, tell me what happened in your situation. You know, you quickly jump to some specific issue. You know what would be helpful? If you just say, I didn't. I failed you. And I lost the blessing. Because you're telling me what God did because other people were praying. You thought I was praying and I failed to do it. I forgot. I wasn't disciplined enough or whatever. Wasn't as concerned as I ought to be. And I missed the blessing of praying for you specifically and watching God work. It's so important, isn't it, men? It's so important. And it's not important here to wallow in self-pity over what we don't do. It's just time to rejoice and say, wow, we're learning. God's teaching us. The Holy Spirit's convicting us. I've got a lot to grow in. Let me try to model what I'm speaking by at least taking you before the Lord in petition and prayer for our meal and for our needs. Would you bow with me? Lord, we definitely need to pause. We need some more tempered moments so that we can reflect on what you are teaching us. You've made us leaders because you have a plan, and we're inadequate for it. We know that, but we're learning what it means to step up and to rise to the occasion of your glorious work. And so we need your spiritual strength. We need to be connected to the nutrients of your spiritual strength that comes by your word. We need the Spirit of God to take these truths and renew us, to renovate the way we reason, to cement these things in our hearts, and that you would begin to build new convictions, that the roots might go down deep. Lord, we're struck by the fact that you would be so kind as to teach us these things when it's been so long sometimes since we've ever heard a word on it, and yet we failed so much in the meantime. You are so patient with your servants. Thank you for those embarrassing moments when we should have prayed and didn't. Thank you for what it teaches us about our need for you and our dependence upon you, how it exposes our lack of faithfulness. Thank you for the faithful prayer warriors in our churches whose example we should be following because they're right there in our midst. And sometimes you, even in your providence, allow us to hear that they have been praying for us when we're so abysmal at it at times. Thank you for those in the church who've learned this and who are teaching the rest of us by example. Thank you for what they provide in the ministry so that you are answering their prayers and we're benefiting from it. Lord, thank you for that. And as we spend some time over a meal and just fellowship together, these are truths that we're going to have to just sort out over time. So Lord, help us do that. Help us to be patient with the process, but to strive nonetheless. Help us to be alert in our ministry. Help us to be relational with one another and concerned and burdened in a parental sense for one another. Thank you that in our philosophy of ministry, it really does boil down to dependence upon you and that raw faith that says we in and of ourselves can accomplish nothing, but with you everything is possible. We thank you for our homes, our families. Help us to learn to lead them better in these things. Thank you for the privilege of the ministry. Pray that we would train leaders to focus on these things and that we would train them by our example. So teach us, O Lord, your ways. Again, thank you for rest and sustenance and breaks and recesses that we might fellowship and think together. Thank you for the food that helps strengthen us for the ministry and for all the servants who pray for us in this conference and who feed us, who prepare good things for us. Make this conference one of those times where we were together, gathered together around your word, and it was ministry changing as a group of men. We pray these things for your glory's sake. Amen. Item H there in your notes, we've already gone through essentially in a couple of other areas, and the texts there are all passages we have turned to, with maybe the exception of Galatians' text. So all I'm trying to do there is reiterate the idea that the cohesiveness of your leadership team is going to be around the devotional life that you have around your theology. When I say we need to be one in our doctrine and teach theology, what I don't mean is that you just need to be wrangling about theology all the time or puffing up your knowledge, as I said yesterday. the devotional life of our leadership ought to grow because we're learning together. One of the things that we try to do, as I said yesterday, was go through books together. And obviously we want to study texts that are difficult and deal with areas of theology that are challenging, etc. But sometimes there are authors, old guys, dead guys, and present guys that put certain leadership subjects or theological matters in very, very good words and terms and explanations. And the point of reading them and studying them together is to discuss it and then hopefully to begin to talk about its implications for our devotional life. In other words, how is it affecting our personal holiness? And so when you're training leaders, if you really want to know whether it's becoming an effective time together, whatever it is you're studying, whatever doctrinal issues you're going through, or practical theology issues, just begin to ask the question, is it affecting our personal holiness overall? Are we becoming as a team more personally holy? Is our behavior toward one another more holy? Our speech more holy? Our attention to matters of purity more disciplined? Our Christian disciplines of the spiritual life that we live, are they growing? Are we able to see a greater amount of spiritual discipline unto holiness in our life? That's really what I'm after there. So as you study doctrine, make sure that you're thinking through its implications for your devotional life. And then just a couple more of these. When I say in the outline that there needs to be a willingness to share responsibility, that's true both for the victories and achievements in ministry, but also the struggles of ministry. And so 1 Corinthians 3, 10 to 14, of course, is about building on or building with the right materials and being careful how you build. We are God's fellow workers. And so we want to make sure that when we come along in our time of ministry, the place that God has given us, the work is His. It's His field. It's His building, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9. And so Paul says he was a wise master builder, and then each man comes along and builds upon that. And we must be careful how we build so that the foundation we lay is not opposite of Jesus Christ, the cornerstone Himself, the ultimate foundation. And yet each man's work will be tested on its own, and so we must be very, very careful to contribute what God has given us to contribute. We share responsibility. No one man can do the whole job, and if you think that somehow you're better than the rest of the men around you, you're gonna run aground in your training. You want to see people's gifts flourish, so you got to look for that and help them build a foundation that is strong in the Lord. On the other hand, we've got to share responsibility for the failures and learn to make wise decisions through our mistakes. Galatians chapter 6 gives us that instruction about bearing one another's burdens. And I believe in verse 2 of chapter 6, he's primarily referring to sin burdens or burdens that are caused by sin, bearing one another's burdens and thereby fulfilling the law of Christ. You know, the context is confrontation, according to verse 1. So bearing one another's burdens means being willing to get alongside people and really help them grow and help them bear the consequences of sin and the failure grace cycle. And then verse 3 is a warning. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. So be careful to continue to work against pride. But then verse 4, each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, not in regard to another. What he's talking about there is you won't be able to condescend to other people and stand over them in your victory if you are realizing that you're going to have to bear your own load. You've got to examine your own work. Verse 5, each one will bear his own load. So if your job is to do this in ministry or train someone over here, here's your perspective. I examine my own work, and then when whatever it accomplishes is accomplished, the glory goes to God. If I fail in it, I don't have to feel self-pity. If I do better than someone else, I don't boast about me over the top of them. I don't boast about their weakness and failure, because I'm remembering that before the Lord, I'm going to bear my own load. And then, of course, the one who is taught the word, verse 6, is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. In ministry, whatever you do to use your giftedness, it is for God's glory, and we share in the successes and failures together. And so no one sort of, the whole idea here is it isn't individual, and you shouldn't separate yourself from others. You should see this as a team effort. We're all in this together. We bear one another's sin consequences together. Not that I bear someone's consequences for their sin, but I help them get through them. I bear my own load for my ministry responsibility, and I never stand over the top of someone in their failure as if I don't need the grace of God to bear my load. So there should be in your leadership culture and training a willingness to help one another share the responsibility of ministry.